and greet you in Jesus' name. I just make a few comments about Father's Day. My message is not directed toward that. But I was recently in conversation with another pastor from another congregation in another state. And he was just saying that he sees that as something that their church could grow in, is fathers taking responsibility. And I told them, I said, well, I just feel blessed in our congregation. It feels like there are many of you fathers who are taking your responsibility seriously and are trying to the best of your ability to shepherd your children. And I feel like it has reflected in how the church works together. And so I just say that as an encouragement. I know that the challenge of being a father is great. Oftentimes we don't feel like we reach around. But I think that if we as fathers can see our responsibility and take it seriously, it's easy to, going back to what Davey talked about on Wednesday evening, it's easy to find our worth in our work and in anything else but being a father. But I think if we can, in a sense, find our worth as a father as well, that is a blessing. I invite your attention to Numbers chapter 13. I've entitled the message, Where's Your Focus, God or Self? I've been, as I've looked at this story, I guess I just have different kinds of emotions as I think of the time when the children of Israel send out the spies, and the response of the children of Israel to the spies, and that's where my main focus is today, is to look at the story, how it turned out, and what we can learn from the children of Israel, from the spies. And so I would like to begin reading in Numbers 13. I'm going to read the first three. I will skip over where it names the 12 spies and then continue on in verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All these men were heads of the children of Israel. And then it names them. Verse 17, And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain. And see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes where the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. I will continue reading then later, but that's where I'd like to stop for now. So here we see they were sent out to spy out the land that God had told them they will inherit someday. This was about 15 to 16 months after they left Egypt. And so I'd like to look at just a little bit of a timeline of the process that happened of leaving Egypt. If you remember, just before the Passover, God said, I am starting a new calendar year. And so on day 10 was when the Passover was to be, I think the lamb was supposed to be picked, and on day 14 it was slain. So we have the Passover happening just soon after the new year started. After the Passover, the night of that the death angel passed over, then we have the Exodus, the day they actually left Egypt. Then, somewhere between day 15 and day 45, they wandered through the wilderness, crossed the Red Sea, and they were across the Red Sea in what they call the wilderness of Sin between Elim and Sinai around day 45. About 2 months after the new year, they got to Mount Sinai at day 61. So then we have Moses going up the mount for 40 days, and he receives the first tablet of stone. Moses comes down from the mount. Aaron has built the golden calf. That's around day 65. 40 days, then approximately a number of days there, the calf is burned. They repent, and then Moses goes up to the mount for another 40 days. And then that's when he receives the instructions of how to build the tabernacle. So around a half year after leaving Egypt, they begin building furnishings for the tabernacle. And so that took about a half a year, and then about a year after leaving Egypt, they have the first tabernacle is assembled, and they have worship, and I believe they celebrate the Passover in the tabernacle, if I'm not mistaken. They leave Sinai and travel 3 days, and that's a year and 2.5 months or so, and about a year and 3 months after they left Egypt, they were sent to spy out Canaan. You know, sometimes I'm like 16 months after they left Egypt, and they have already forgotten God. Well, you know the story. They had murmured numerous times since they left Egypt. They had already longed for Egypt. But when I get too hard on them, I just look at myself and I realize, if I would ask you all, how many of you could say what I preached on the last time I preached? March the 6th. That was a little over 3 months ago. Some of you might remember, most of you probably wouldn't. And I'm not going to be hard on you because I also have that problem. I don't remember everything. And so I want to give them room. Now I'd like to continue reading about what their report was when they came back, beginning in verse 26. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled, and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched to the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. I think I'll continue reading. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with the pestilence, and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation, and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, Because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now, I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of the people according to the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. I think I will stop there. The story goes on. But the people did not want to hear what Caleb and Joshua had to say. They believed the report of the other ten. And my question is, as I look at this, how big is your God? And that's something I'd like for you to think about as we look further into this. After all the miracles the children of Israel had seen, I've often been amazed that they could forget how big their God was. I mean, we could recount some of the miracles that they had experienced. The plagues in Egypt. The miraculous deliverance from Egypt. The parting of the Red Sea. And then with that, the destruction of the Egyptian army. The bitter waters that were made sweet, the water from the rock, and when they were hungry, God provided them manna and quail. The thunderings, the experience at Mount Sinai, hearing God and the thundering, and seeing Moses' face being veiled because of the glory of God. But you know, that's just one thing. That was the miracle. But what about the promises that God had made to them, specifically about when they go into the land of Canaan? I'd like to look at those. Exodus 19, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mountain. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Here, it doesn't speak specifically, but he said, I will reserve you as a peculiar treasure above all people. But it was dependent upon whether they keep his covenant or not. But the other places that talk about specifically about what God would do are in Exodus 23, verse 20, where he said, I will send an angel before you to guard you and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. And he said that the angel of the Lord will drive out the inhabitants of Canaan. All the ones that are mentioned, that they mentioned here, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And he said, I will blot them out. And he said, do not bow down to them. Don't serve their gods, or else I will bring trouble to you. And then in Exodus 34, he also gave them a promise when Moses went up the second time to receive the second tablet of stone. He said that I will go before you. Let's see here. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. In other words, he was saying, I will drive out before you these inhabitants of Canaan. So how is it that 16 months after, and all these miracles later, the promises that God had said, I will drive them out, that the spies come back and say, these people are giants. There's no way we can do this. I think their focus was on themselves. When they looked at it from a human perspective, they said, there's no way we can do this. But they had forgotten that God said, you won't even have to do the fighting. I will drive them out. I think, from what I understand, that God was saying, you won't even have to fight the battles. I'm going to go before you and take care of it. The 10 spies saw the giants, looked at their circumstances, and said, we can't do this. Caleb and Joshua, on the other hand, I believe, remembered what God had said and did, and were convinced that God can do it. How could they forget? Probably because they were human, just like you and I are. Joshua and Caleb's God was big. The 10 spies' God was small. Now, I say that, and we all know that God never changes. It was just their perspective of who God is that changed. And that's what I'm talking about. I want to be careful that you don't think that that Julian talks about a big and a small God. It's our perspective of who God is, because God remains the same. You know, for me personally, God is big when things go well for me, when I'm seeing him at work, and sadly, when he performs according to the way that I think. But what about those big questions that we have? When we have a death in our family or someone close to us. What about infertility, not being able to have children, miscarriages, not being able to carry them full term? What about broken relationships, sickness or disease, or just any heartaches that we experience in our life? And I think I'd like to mention one yet, spiritually dry times. Does God seem big to you when it feels like, where are you, God? You know, we know in our head that he is big. But in our hearts, we struggle to trust because we don't think he's big enough to care or to understand. These are all perceptions that we have. As I said earlier, God doesn't change, but our perspective of him does. I see it in the way that the spies looked at taking Canaan, and I see it in my own life. I see that even though I want to trust God, there are times when I find it difficult to. And we know that we shouldn't let our emotions drive us. But what do we do when trusting God seems like the hardest thing that we have ever done? You know, we still live with our emotions. Our bodies are still, I mean, our emotions will always be a part of us. And so we wrestle with this. You know, we know that the right thing to do is to trust God. But everything else about it is saying, but I don't know if I can. Joshua and Caleb knew what God had said and believed it. But you know, one of the things that I have thought about more recently is, have you ever thought about how it would have been hard to have a good attitude if you were Joshua and Caleb? Here they were days from going into Canaan. And yet they had to suffer the 40 years with the rest before their dream of entering Canaan was fulfilled. That had to be the grace of God. And what about Moses and Aaron? Moses and Aaron, neither of them reached the land of Canaan. I think it would have been hard not to be bitter about that. Because the spies came back with the evil report and because the people believed them, we now have to go back into the wilderness and wait till these men die off. Moses, we know, didn't enter because of disobedience. But if you rationalize it, you realize that that wouldn't have happened if they would have entered Canaan when they were supposed to. And Aaron died before they got there. Neither of them were able to see the promised land because of someone else's lack of trust or unbelief. I think I'll talk just a little bit about something we call third-party offense. Third-party offense is when I am not a part of two people's relational issue. But I hear about it, and I take sides, and I start basically taking offense, even though I was never directly involved. I see that Joshua and Caleb, and I think Moses and Aaron, did not take third-party offense. They said, this is the way it happened. I trust God will do what's best. But we do well when we don't take up third-party offense. Moving on. Is my God big or small? You know, when I was younger, I had this idea that when I am older, trusting God will just be easier, become more natural. But you know, I found it just to be the opposite of that. And I say, why? I say, because experience teaches me that trusting God may mean some difficulties for me because I don't understand His will and plan. You see, there's this idea that if I trust God and believe in Him, that everything will work out according to my plans. Because besides, the Bible does say that He will give you the desires of your heart. But I think we need to understand the context of that. I think when our heart is right with Him, He will give us the desires of our heart. It does not mean He will give us whatever we want, whenever we want it, and how, and our circumstances to be just exactly like we'd like to see them. You see, experience tells me that people can die at a young age. It isn't just older people that die. And, you know, when we experience life, and we experience the heartaches of death, and we know in our heads that God is good. But how do I reconcile that when it doesn't feel good to me? So in some ways, I think I'm just beginning to realize that as I get older, trusting God continues to be a journey of faith, a journey of saying, God, I don't understand, but I choose to trust You, and I choose to let You be sovereign, and I choose to let You show Yourself strong in my behalf in ways that I don't know how You're going to do it. I look at this example in the Old Testament and say, God was working in such obvious ways. How could they miss it? But you know, it's easier to trust God when you see Him working than when it seems He is silent or distant. I believe that trusting God is an act of the will and believing that He will reward those who seek Him. You know, we deal with our emotions. We deal with saying, but is God trustworthy? But I still think that it comes down to saying, I'm going against what, in a sense, what everything that my flesh is telling me. And I say, God, I trust You. I'm choosing by an act of my will to trust You and to believe that You are going to bring what is best. Because He does say in the faith chapter in Hebrews 11 that God rewards those who diligently seek Him. Now, I'm not sure that I understand always what those rewards are. But I believe that is true. And I think sometimes it is just, it's simple ways that He confirms in our hearts that we have done what is right. Trusting God only when there is experiential evidence is a shallow trust. Let me repeat that. Trusting God only when there is experiential evidence is a shallow trust. You know, I just said that after all these miracles and what they saw God do, why wasn't their faith deeper, their trust in God deeper? But I think that's partly why. Because if it is only based in experiential trust, I mean experiential evidence, it is shallow. But you know, we like to live there. We like to be where the action is, where we feel like we can see where God is moving. And we know that God is at work. But I think we just have to recognize that we don't always see that work. There's a saying that goes well with this, and that is, trust God's heart when you can't see his hand. I have been blessed by that, and I long to live by that. Trust God's heart when you can't see his hand. In other words, when it feels like, God, where are you at? Are you even working? Are you even doing anything in this situation? We need to trust his heart. Because we know that, yes, he is at work. So I ask you again, how big is your God? Joshua and Caleb's God was big. He was able to help them go into the land of Canaan and to take it. The 10 spies didn't see God. They saw the giants. They saw themselves as, there's no way we can do this. And I just challenge you. I know that there are things that in life that can impact our view of God. You know, this is Father's Day, and fathers, you've heard it before, that fathers are, in a sense, our children look at us, and they often form their view of God by the way that they relate to their fathers, and so that's a big challenge for us just right there. And so I realize that depending on what you've experienced, you may have a different view of God than you realize what the scriptures teach. I trust that you will be able to open up about that and find our Heavenly Father, who is a perfect Father, and will be able to experience his love. When we focus on ourselves, God is small. When we focus on God, he is big. The next point I'd like to bring out is something else that I've seen in this, and that is, who's influencing your decisions? See, here the children of Israel were faced with a decision. We have two spies who say, we can do this. God will go with us. He will go before us. And we have 10 who say, nope, there's no way that we can handle this. And so they were faced with the decision, who do we follow, who do we believe? I believe it is important, and I trust you already know this, that it is important who we listen to. The 10 spies, it says, created an evil report. They claim that these people eat up the inhabitants. I don't know, it sounds almost like they made up a story. Which would I take to mean to devour or destroy? I don't know that it necessarily meant that they were cannibalistic when it says they eat up their inhabitants. But the point is, they told the untruth. What had God said he would do? He said he would send his angel before them and destroy them. You know, my heart is saddened when I think of how this story unfolds. I'm not sure if I read far enough to see the pity party that they had. But that's what I call it, a pity party. Yeah, I read about how, would God that we had died in Egypt, would God that we could go back, or died in the wilderness. It was just a pity party. Their focus was on themselves and not on God. When we focus on ourselves, we will make poor decisions. But if we focus on God and what He has promised, we choose wisdom. One of the challenges I see in this story is how important it is to take time before making decisions. You know, we live in an I want it now culture. And so it's easy to get caught up in making decisions quickly before looking at long-term implications. I think it's important in this day and age that we live in that we learn that when we are faced with the decision that we take the time that we need to hear from God, to understand what are the implications of this. John tells us that we have three things working against the Spirit in our lives. He calls it the world, our flesh, and the devil. And now I'd like to look at these things and how they, this is now the New Testament age, how those things, we have the Spirit living within us, but we have these three things warring against those things. And I would like to say that anytime we make a decision, that these things are impacting how we will make that decision. Because the Spirit is saying one thing, but the world, the flesh, and the devil are against that saying other things. I'd like to first look at the world. Paul talks in Romans about being squeezed into the mold of the world. Do not be conformed to this world, is how it says in the King James. So we have that influence regarding how we make decisions. You know, our culture affects us whether we like it or not. And there are things that truly are immoral. However, there are many things that are contrary to God's word. So we need discernment through the transformation of our mind to God's will. So we recognize that the world impacts us. But we're also told to not allow it to squeeze us into its mold. One of the things that I think of currently that impacts us is the forms of communication that I'm going to say the world has. They're influenced by the devil, because I think we would agree that the world, as I'm talking about it, as John talks about it, is under the sphere of the devil's influence. But this would include the World Wide Web or the Internet, newspapers, magazines, moving picture, music. These are all forms of communication. And we see value in most of those things. It's just that we realize that these are all methods of communication that can change and impact us. These are all forms of communication that will shape our thinking. And you know, if we are what we think, which I believe we are, then we need to be careful what shapes that thinking. And unless we have a good grasp as to how the many forms of media shape our thinking, we will have a difficult time making good decisions about how it affects us. Let me restate that. Unless we have a good grasp as to how the many forms of media shape our thinking, we will have a difficult time making good decisions about how it affects us. See, it's easy to kind of have maybe kind of a nonchalant attitude about it. Well, we realize that these forms of media shape us and impact us, but if we don't really grasp how it does, then I'm going to be pretty nonchalant about how I make decisions about it, too. When I think of transformation, when I think of not being conformed to the world, I'd like to say this yet. It is not, and I don't do this because the world does it, as much as I do this because God wants me to, mentality. See, I think there are two ways to look at this. One is, the world does this, so I don't want to do that. Where is the focus? The focus is still on me and on what the world is doing. The other is to say, I am being transformed by Christ. Where is the focus? It is on Christ and saying, God, I choose. And we need the Spirit's wisdom and discernment in knowing how we allow these forms of media to shape our thinking so that we make good decisions. We don't walk into it carelessly. We don't just assume that we don't have to continue to wrestle with it and make decisions. So we are what we think, so we need to be careful what shapes our thinking. And the world is all too ready to shape your thinking, to shape my thinking. But we need to walk in the Spirit, as Paul says, and I'm getting to that. The next part is our flesh is at war against the Spirit. This is the unredeemed part of us. It will not be redeemed until we leave this earth. Satan's temptations appeal to this part of us. And Paul says in Galatians 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So, in my words, the Spirit is living within you. Now allow it to change who you, how you live. Walk in that Spirit. The natural man does what comes naturally to the flesh, but we are all called to mind the things of the Spirit, which comes supernaturally. We need the Spirit of God to change us supernaturally so that we do not succumb to the flesh, the world, and the devil. It is easy to make decisions based on how we feel, or in other words, with a self-focus. God wants us to be sensitive to His Spirit and make decisions based on what He says. The last point, the devil, he is out to destroy us, and so he wants to offer us choices that will make us self-destruct, so to speak. You know, the choices that the devil has to offer will make us self-destruct. And I thank God for the way that he spoke through Arthur. I think I've heard it numerous times how people have referred to that. The easy now, hard later, or the hard now, easy later. And I think that's a way he presented in a way that it stuck. I believe that is applying wisdom when we make decisions with this in mind. See, the devil would like to have us forget that and say, just choose the easy way. It is wisdom on our part when we realize that this is really how it is. Sure, choose easy now, but sometimes it's going to be hard. Or we can choose to do what's hard now and have it easy later. We, of course, need the Spirit's discernment to know for sure what God's desire and plan would be. So I ask you again, who's influencing your decisions? We may say, well, our decisions don't affect as many people as in this case. And if you think about it, this decision affected maybe as many as 2 million people. The decision that of following Joshua and Caleb or the 10 spies. But I would like to challenge you, if the world stands any length of time, you most likely will have generations following you. And that pretty quickly can add up. I want to emphasize, I believe short-sightedness is often due to a self-focus. I remember the time after our daughter was born. And I was thinking of being a father, and I was thinking, how's this going to be to parent her? And I don't know what it was, but sometime it just kind of hit me, and it gripped me. I was like, if this were the end, if I would just be training Sherry, it would be a big task. But sometime it hit me that I may pass on, and there may be generations after me. How? I'm just a part of the link. And it impacted that, you know, this is important, that I teach her about God, about his principles, about his kingdom, so that hopefully, by God's grace, many, many generations after me, there will be a legacy of faith. And we may also say, oh, well, this decision is just minor. It's just insignificant. I challenge you. There are few decisions in life that are minor. It may just be one small step, but we need to be sensitive to God in every decision that we make. May God grant us wisdom to make decisions based on what God's word says and not based on man's wisdom. So I ask you, how big is your God? And where and what is influencing your decisions? Is your focus on yourself and what pleases you, or is your focus on God and on his wisdom? Let's kneel and pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And Lord, you've told us in the New Testament that in the Old Testament they were set for an example. God, when we look at the mistakes that the children of Israel made, my desire is, Lord, that I could avoid those mistakes. But I recognize that I'm human. So, Lord, we need your wisdom. We need your spirit to guide and direct every decision we make. Lord, I pray that you would help us, that in decisions we could see you in your perspective rather than focusing on ourselves and what feels right to us. We long, Lord, to grow in walking in your spirit. Pray this through Christ. Amen.